a benediction. If you want to follow along, that's found on page 1153, although I suspect most of you have these words committed to heart. It's 2 Corinthians 13, just verse 14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And that's the closing of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. We're also going to be reading together in the Athanasian Creed. We finished our series through the Catechism. Now, the Athanasian Creed is a little bit different than the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed in that it focuses particularly on two main key doctrines. It's a defense, first of all, this week we're going to see it's a defense of the Trinity, that there is one God, and the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And next week we're going to be looking, Lord willing, at Christology, or how Jesus is fully God and fully man. So we're going to be reading from the Athanasian Creed this week and next week. We're only going to be reading the first 15 articles, and I will read them, but I do encourage you to follow along. That's page 853 in the back of our songbooks, the Athanasian Creed. First 15 articles here. Whoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith. Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally. Now, this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity and the Trinity in unity, neither confounding their persons nor dividing the essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, and the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. Such as the Father is, such is the Son, and such is the Holy Spirit. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal. And yet, there are not three eternal beings. There is but one eternal being. So too, there are not three uncreated or immeasurable beings. There is but one uncreated and immeasurable being. Similarly, the Father is almighty, the Son is almighty, the Holy Spirit is almighty. And yet, there are not three almighty beings. There is but one almighty being. Thus, the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. Yet there are not three gods, but there is but one. And that's as far as we're reading in the Athanasian Creed. As I said before, we'll continue reading together next week, Lord willing, as we look at the person of Jesus Christ. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the word Trinity is very familiar to us as a way of describing who God is in his person and nature. This particular word, the Trinity, simply means a three in one. But how would you describe God in his nature if you couldn't use the word Trinity? Or if you were put back many years before we had our creeds and confessions, how would you defend the doctrine of the Trinity? You will remember that the creeds of our church are the result of years of conflict and struggle and even chaos in the church. False teaching had arisen, and there needed to be some way of defending what the Bible says, clearly teaching what the Scriptures say concerning our one true God. Now, the Athanasian Creed is the youngest of our three creeds. The Apostles' Creed and the Nicene together came earlier. This particular creed was written somewhere in the mid-400 AD, and it came after years of conflict and heresy concerning the nature of Jesus Christ. When you read the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, you will find that they are more fulsome. They are a full teaching of who God is and what specifically he has done. But the Athanasian Creed is very specifically and singular in its focus, dealing with who our God is. Who is the Trinity? Who is this one God who has revealed himself to us? And although it is pretty clear that Athanasius did not actually write this creed, his input and clarity of thought can clearly be perceived in these words. So this week we are going to be looking at the Trinity. What must we know? What must we believe when it comes to our one true God? What is the Christian faith? What are we united in saying about this one true God? We're going to be looking at this theme. Jesus Christ reveals the unity and diversity of the Godhead for the comfort of the church. I'll say that one more time. Jesus Christ reveals the unity and diversity of the Godhead for a specific reason, for the comfort of the church. In our first point then, very briefly, we're going to do a bird's eye view of the two main heresies that are being guarded against. As you will remember, the early church was plagued with various false teaching that on one hand would deny the unity of God, or on the other hand, denying the diversity of the Godhead. So the first error that needs to be exposed is that of drastic monism, or the teaching that God is one in nature, essence, and person. This is familiarly called modalism. Modalism is taught in the early years. This false teaching, modalism, viewed God as a chameleon of sorts. That God was an actor that would put on this mask, take that mask off, put another mask on, take that mask off, and then put the third mask on. God appeared in three different modes and forms. He was one God who revealed himself as a Father in the Old Testament, as a Son in the New Testament, and as the Holy Spirit after Pentecost. This is modalism. This false view of God makes God to appear as one being who takes on different forms. He is always one and never three. This teaching today can still be found in some Pentecostal or charismatic circles. It's called oneness theology, where there is the elevation of the Holy Spirit so much so that the Father and the Son find no place in current theology. That the only way to speak to and about God today is by speaking about the Holy Spirit. So some believe that there is only one God and one person. That's modalism. The second false teaching swings to the other extreme. Reading through Scripture, identifying that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God, led them to believe that there are three distinct gods. This is tritheism. This false teaching identifies the diversity, but overlooks the unity. It's a sort of a pluralism, a panel of gods. It's a carryover of Roman or Greek mythology. Various gods, each doing their own thing in abstract or independently of each other. This false teaching teaches that the Trinity is to be fully and firmly rejected. You can find some of this false teaching in Mormonism, for example, today, that there are multiple and distinct gods. So these false teachings need to be identified as such. False. They are heresy. They are wrong. They are to be rejected and guarded against. Our article in our creed, Article 11, puts it like this. There are not three eternal beings, but one eternal being. Our God has revealed himself to be one God who is three in one. Or again, in Article 16, there are not three gods, but one. The fact is, every religion of man gets this wrong. Every other religion, except for the true Christian faith, has their own ideas about who God is. These are our man-centered, contrary to the truth teaching. But the first commandment that we read, that we confess, is, I am the Lord your God, I alone am God, and I must be worshipped as your only God. Mankind is not free to tinker with this truth, to come up with our own ideas. And as we're going to see in our last point, yes, this is a divine mystery. But the Bible clearly presents this is true. This is who God is. This is what we must believe, and he is the one who we must worship. So let's move on into our second point to look at God as the one being, one in being or one in essence. If you are asked how many gods are there, the answer always must be one God. Belgic Confession 1 summarizes it beautiful. There is one simple and spiritual being whom we call God. The Christian faith is firmly monotheistic, one God. We worship one God, and we worship him alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, we read this earlier, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." As I said before, Jewish boys and girls still memorize and recite this verse even to this day. The Israelites being brought out of bondage, brought out of the Egyptian pantheology that the Nile and crocodiles and Pharaoh and the sun and everything had its own God. Moving from this Egyptian pantheology into the Canaanite pantheology, that you have these warring gods. You have Baal, who is going to battle, and it's only because Baal dies and then is resurrected that you can have these various seasons and worshiping Asherah in order to find some sort of progress or development with life. So they're coming out of a false pantheology into the context of a false pantheology. The Israelites had to be certain in this fact. The gods of the Egyptians are false gods. The gods of the Canaanites are false gods. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, he is one. There is no rival. There is not this God going to battle against this God. It is not that we have a God of the summer and a God of the winter. We don't have a God of life and the God of death. We have one God, and he is God over all. He is uncreated, without beginning, without end. He is all-powerful. If God is all-powerful, then it stands to reason there can only be one God. Because if there are multiple gods who are all-powerful, then that one God is not all-powerful. He is immeasurable, almighty, eternal. Only one who knows all and controls all. If God had competition, he would not be unique. And just as an aside, we need to keep this very clear in our minds. The devil is not a rival to God. If you ask what is the opposite of God, the answer is not the devil. God does not have a competition, right? God is unique. He is wholly other. The devil is a creature who must submit and obey. He has a beginning. He has limits. God does not. We live in a world today where many things are worshipped as if they were God. There are many objects, things that we look to for our being, for our purpose. There are many ways in which people try to provide for themselves. People are looking for security. They're looking for stability. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for peace. They have plans that they go into in order to establish themselves or to look out for themselves in the future. People live for all sorts of different things. But these are not gods. They are products of man's hand. They are creatures, created things. They have no ultimate power, and they cannot save. Everything has a beginning. Everything has a source. Everything comes from God. He alone is uncreated, without beginning, or without end. Now, why is this so important? Why must we be firmly convinced of this truth, that there is only one true God? Because as Deuteronomy continues, Deuteronomy 6, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." What's the immediate payout? What's the application? There is only one true God. Therefore, Deuteronomy 6 continues, you shall love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Knowing that there is only one God leads you to worshiping that one true God who is. You listen to his word. You fear him. You worship him alone. In other words, don't listen to the gods of the nations because they're not gods. Don't fear the things that your fellow North Americans fear. Don't look to the things that your neighbors look to for being and purpose and happiness. As Article 27 puts it this way, knowing the one who is the true God is a necessary part of true worship. This one God is to be worshiped. And as our Article 1 began, anyone who desires to be saved must know and believe this truth. This is a salvation matter. Knowing God rightly and worshiping him alone. Isaiah 45 puts it this way, that he alone is God and there is no other. He is the God who is. He is the God who sees. He is the God who hears. He is the God who gives his promise. He is the God who acts. He alone is God, and there is no other. Now, in reading this particular creed, you will see that even the authors are rightly struggling. They're wrestling with words. There are parallel truths that are being presented. This truth has to be confessed, has to be believed. It is rightly called, the Trinity is rightly called, a doctrine that is a mystery beyond comprehension. We have to be very careful to make sure that we don't fall into either of the errors. That we're saying that each of the persons of the Trinity are God, but there is only one God. We don't worship three gods. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, but we do not worship three gods. We have to guard ourselves against heresy and false teaching. To apply this briefly before we move to our last point, the fact is there is only one true God and there is only one God who can save. There is only one God and there is only one God who can save. He is the true God. He is knowable. He has revealed himself to us, and what he has revealed to us is true. And he wants everyone to know this. He wants the world to know this truth. That the gods of the nation, they're but wood and stone. They are idols. They are false. They are empty. They are vain. But the one true God who is, he is the one that saves. So God is one. But we also, in our last point, see that God is unique and he is distinct. Already in creation, when God started speaking, he said, let us make man in our image. Well, who is this divine us in which man is made in the image of? Who is the one speaking? Who is this spirit that hovers over the face of the water, bringing life and order where there was chaos and darkness? Who is the word that John speaks of, the word by which all things were made, the one for whom all things were made? As we see in our last point, we confess God as one, but we also confess that each person of the Godhead is fully God. To be very clear here, the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Spirit is God. Yet when you put the Father, Son, and Spirit together, you are not getting more or less divine essence. There is not a divided godness so that 33% belongs to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and only together do you have one. Article 6 puts it this way. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are divine, but yet there are not three divine beings. Each has their own distinct name and revealed work. The Father is principally seen in the work of creation and in providence. The Son in our redemption. The Spirit in our sanctification. It is distinct work because it is not the Father that died on the cross, but the Son. And it was not the Son that was poured out on Pentecost, it was the Spirit. Their work is distinct, and yet their work is not divided. We saw this at creation. The Father spoke, but it was the Word that the Father spoke, and it was a Spirit that was hovering. When it comes to our redemption, it is the Father that chose us before the foundation of the world. It is the Son that secured us by the pouring out of His blood. And it is the Spirit that applies, sanctifies, and preserves those for whom the Father has chosen and the Son has died for. Although distinct, they are not divided. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. We are one, as Jesus Christ will say. The Son was begotten. The Spirit proceeds. The Father is the fount and source. And yet our articles make it very clear that there is not a hierarchy in the Godhead. It is not that the Father is higher than the Son, and the Son is higher than the Spirit, because the Father sends the Son, and the Son sends the Spirit. That is heresy. Article 25. None is before or after, none is greater or smaller, they remain co-equal. We confess that the Bible teaches this about our God. We have to believe it. We have to embrace it. We have to confess it. We have to defend it. There is unity within the Trinity. We catch a glimpse of this in Matthew 28. Here in baptism, the baptismal sending out and making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How many names are we baptized into? And the answer is just one. We are baptized into the name singular of God. And yet when you say it, it is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We find this also in 2 Corinthians 13. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. In this Trinitarian benediction, each person of the Trinity is identified and unique blessings linked to each. And that's why I said before that Jesus Christ teaches us about the Trinity for our comfort. It's for our comfort. When we look at the Trinity and the work of God, salvation, redemption, is something that the Father has ordained, planned, purposed. He chose His people. The Son secured, redeemed, ransomed, saved, delivered. The Spirit applies, preserves, sanctifies. So salvation is secure from beginning, middle, and end because we identify God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Salvation is secure because God is our Trinitarian God. Or as we confessed in 2 Corinthians 13, we have grace, we have love, we have fellowship from God, with God, because of who He is. There's also an evangelical motivation here. This is something that needs to be taught. As Jesus says in Matthew 28, make disciples, teaching them. You make disciples, you baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you need to teach them. Because people coming out of paganism, coming out of darkness, need to be taught this truth, that there is one God and He is known. And he uses the church to spread the word. There is a God in Israel. His name is Yahweh, the Lord, the covenantal God. He is the only God that is. And he is the only one who can save. As we close, you might be asking yourself the question, why is this so important? Why do we need to know the doctrine of the Trinity? Our article answers it for us. If you desire to be saved, you have to hold on to this Catholic universal faith. All Christians are united in this truth. There is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we need to know this. It's a salvation matter, but it also enables us to worship God rightly, worshiping Him as He is. As you may be aware, there is a new Bible version released a few years ago. It's called the RJPS. That's a new Bible version that's gender sensitive. This new version of the Bible tries to be quote-unquote inclusive by removing the male articles in reference to God. But this truth of the Scriptures is only being twisted. God is one and He alone is God. He is to be known and He is worshipped. And at the end of the day, there is no illustration that I can give you that will help you come to grips to understand. There's no diagram that I can put up on the board to illustrate this truth. Because it is a divine, we are talking about God. I mean, in a certain sense, it's comforting to know that you and I can't, at the end of the day, fully grasp this. We're finite. We're limited. He is without limitation. He is God. We are but men. He is to be known, acknowledged, loved, and worshipped as He is. As our theme sets, Jesus Christ reveals the unity and diversity of the Godhead for the comfort of the church. So as the Israelites were told, as they were brought out of bondage, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love Him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful mystery, this divine mystery concerning who you are, your persons, your name. And we confess, O Lord, that we are in a certain sense dumbfounded. We cannot grasp this, yet we embrace it as true because this is what you say. This is how you revealed yourself to us. Give us hearts of humility and submission, but also, O Lord, we are filled with gratitude that we can know you, that we can know you in truth and worship you as the God who is. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our hymn of response is number 200.